Good to see everybody this evening. Look forward to our time together as usual. Certainly pray for the Lord to be with us as we meet together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 108. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels are praising thee on high, and mortal men and all things created make reply. The people of the Hebrews with psalms before thee went. Our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we prepare. To thee before thy passion they sing their hymns of praise. To thee now high exalted our melody we raise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring. Who in all good delightest thou, good and gracious King. Amen. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look again in Zechariah. We begin chapter 10 now in our reading commentary through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 10. All of these chapters, when you read them, have verses in them that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you would expect from these Old Testament prophets. That's what Peter wrote, that those in the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ in them, and they foresaw his sufferings and the glory that should follow. And certainly here we see Zechariah, by the mercies of God, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 10, here in verse 1, he says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord will make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field." So when he is saying, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, we sing that hymn, Showers of Blessing. And I believe that's the sense here. Not just physical rain for the crops, but the Lord would give them showers of rain. In other words, to look to him for blessing, as now they had been brought back from captivity and really were lingering as far as taking care of the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah would have been contemporary with Nehemiah and Ezra, and is encouraging the people not to just think about their fields. Certainly farmers need the early and latter rains. The former rain he speaks of here, typically falling in the autumn, the latter rain in the spring. But more importantly, God's blessing, spiritual blessing on the people, I'd say, as we see thunderclouds and showers. We see, April showers bring May flowers. But all of this is the Lord rejuvenating his earth. But it's a reminder also of just how much we need that spiritually in our own souls. So in verses 2 through 5, we see where the people are encouraged to look to God, to be their victor, not to idols. It says, verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity. Remember, an idol doesn't have to be a physical object, although they did. Even after 70 years in captivity, they went right back to picking up the idolatry of the people around them. But it begins in the idea. That's what an idol is. It's in the mind. And he said, the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. So there were false preachers and prophets in the land. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. So here the prophet warns against the delusion of trusting in idols or false diviners that envision lies, false preachers. That ancient word there for idols is actually the word teraphim, which refers to household idols and diviners who consulted the spirits to predict the future. This is where people were turning rather than resting in God and his sovereignty and his direction. So the Lord warns them that there's no real help. It's like people today, they hold these prayer meetings. Well, what God are you praying to? They think that somehow they've got to help him, help their God get his work done. And here the prophet says they comfort in vain. There's no lasting comfort there. They're in trouble, it says, because there's no shepherd. We know the Lord is the shepherd of his people. But it's speaking here, even as he spoke of the goats. The people had listened to false, deceptive leaders, and even those were not true shepherds. And that was the reason for their being led astray. But he says, I'll make them as his royal horse in the battle. See, the battle is the Lord's, not ours. So in mercy, God would transform his people from a flock of sheep. That's what the picture is here. Imagine a flock of sheep and then all of a sudden becoming a herd of war horses. I love the imagery of Scripture. Ready for battle. Sheep don't go to battle, but when the Lord purposes that his people should stand, the picture here is them as war horses. And then shall they be like mighty men and defeat their enemies. From him, it says, comes the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. And from him, really, every ruler altogether. So although God was expressing his displeasure with these false shepherds of Israel, he's saying he would raise up the perfect shepherd from Judah and for Judah. Now, how can you read that in verse 9 and not see that, or in verse 3 and not see that that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God's shepherd. When it says, from him came forth the corner. Well, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the measure. He's the standard. And if I were to take this and preach a message, right here you got your 4 points concerning who Christ is. He's the cornerstone. He's called the tent peg. If you've ever set up a tent, you got to pull those cords taut and put it in the ground with a secure peg. Well, that's who Christ is, as the tent, the tabernacle of his people. He's the battle bow. In other words, quick and accurate in his arrows that he shoots. And then it says there, out of him every oppressor together. In other words, he's the leader for every ruler of his people. Beautiful pictures of Christ here, where God, even though Israel languished, even at this time, the Lord would not forget his remnant. It says there in verse 3, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, as opposed to up a few lines before, I punished the goats. See that? Sheep and goats. Goats are all for punishment, condemnation. But the sheep, the flock, the house of Judah. Why the house of Judah? Well, that's where Christ was prophesied that he should come. And so here Zechariah is prophesying that his true Israel he would gather and strengthen. Verse 6 and 7. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. Always be thinking when you hear house of Judah, thinking of the lineage of David, thinking of the house of Christ. And I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them. Joseph was a type of Christ, even way back in Egypt. And I will have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Why? For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Why does God hear the cries or the prayers of any of his people? He's purposed to hear them, but he's purposed to hear them through his mediator, Christ. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So here's a promise from the preceding verses that is repeated here more intensely, where he speaks of blessing the house of Judah. He says what? I'll have mercy on them. Think of covenant mercies. Think of the mercy seat. All a picture of Christ. This blessing would include all those in Israel that are the Lord's elect, his true Israel. Even the house of Joseph, although the northern kingdom had already been conquered and those tribes had been taken away by the Assyrians, yet there was a remnant that was left in the land. The Jews didn't consider them. On down in time, they considered them to be half-breeds because the Assyrians intermingled in marriage with them. That's where you get the term Samaritan. But John 4, there was a Samaritan woman that the Lord had preserved all that time that he should meet her that day at the well. And so the Lord purposes strength for his people. In other words, he is their strength. He is their portion. He is the one that gathers. They don't just up and decide, I think we'll follow the Lord. No, he's the one that draws. That's why Paul said there in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and what? In the power of his might. That's where our strength comes, in the face of opposition. And as it says there, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I believe when it's talking about their children, it's talking about in the future centuries that would come, that remnant that the Lord would preserve in the land, they would see the Lord doing this work. They would see the Lord. They would see God in the flesh and find strength, therefore, in him. The very first ones that this was announced to when Christ was born was what? The shepherds. Makes sense, because the shepherd was brought forth, the shepherd of his people. And he was announced, first of all, by the angels to the shepherds. And then verses 8 through 12, the rest of this chapter, we see how God has purposed to gather his people all from across the earth unto himself. He says, I like this, I will hiss for them. We have little whistles, I do, for my children. In fact, my son was asking me, now, you had three different whistles for each of us when we were growing up, and he wanted me to review them with him. So I did. He says, that was mine in the middle. When I heard that, I knew I had to come. Well, that was the hiss. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. You see the order there? Those that the Lord redeems, he calls. Again, this was forward-looking to the time when Christ would come, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. A reminder that God has his elect in every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. In other words, the number would be so great that if you were to try to gather them into one place, you couldn't. That's why I believe it's ridiculous for people that think that somehow Christ is coming back to sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. If the number of his elect is the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven, how are you going to put all those in a little place called Jerusalem? It's not. The Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what he says here. The number is going to be so great that place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. In other words, the Lord is going to remove every enemy, that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? When the Lord purposes to call out any one of his children, there's Satan can't hinder him. The flesh can't. The world can't. When he says, I'll whistle, and they'll come. I like that. That's the effectual call. And he says, verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down, how? In his name, saith the Lord. This isn't talking about some future gathering of Israel. A lot of people read this as if, well, this is still future. Now, this took place when Christ came in the first century and began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and laid the corner, as he describes there, put in the nail of the tent of his flesh, established it, and on that he's building his church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When God purposes to gather his people, and that should encourage us. There's no case too hard for him. He'll defeat every enemy. And when he calls them, because they've been redeemed, they'll walk in freedom and liberty, joy in the Lord. It'll be like a new exodus out of Egypt. That's what he's describing there when he says he'll pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea. That took place when he brought them out of Egypt the first time. But here, speaking of spiritually, he'll pass through the sea. That's what Christ did. He passed through the baptism of his death, and in him, each one of his elect have passed through on dry land. That river has been dried up, and salvation is of the Lord. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how precious it is to read it, and to see how it all points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the fullness of the time, you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under that condemnation of the law, and yet, having redeemed them now, there is therefore now no condemnation. Thank you for that redemption, that justification through the shed blood unto death of your Son. Pray that you would continue to bless our time of worship as we continue to look to you and desire to hear a word from you concerning your Son. I give you the praise in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 58, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Jesus, the very thought of thee in vision fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find of this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy, be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now, and through eternity. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Matthew chapter 2. I want to speak with you about Christ the Governor. This is continuing our titles of Christ alphabetically. We're in the G's. Christ the Governor. And this is exactly what we find here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. But for the context, I want us to start reading in verse 1. And then you'll see that in verse 6 where the translators rightly put that in a capital G, Christ the Governor. But here it says, now when Jesus was born, Matthew 2, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. When it says from the east, that was quite a ways away. It would have been all the way up in that part of the land that we know as Persia today, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Imagine the word being spread. When somebody came in like these magi did from afar, they were kingly rulers in their land, and when they came through, it was noticeable. People asked him, well, what you doing here? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. See, the Jews even were awaiting the Christ from the scriptures. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, and that's written in Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. Here it is. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You can read the rest of the story there. But my purpose here in this message is to look at Christ, the governor of the people. So here we have the context of this. In verses 1 and 2, these wise men, they're called, that arrive in Jerusalem after our Lord was born in Bethlehem. Matthew actually tells us a little bit about the birth of Jesus. Luke records familiar details, but what Matthew tells us regards something that happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, was the ancestral home of David. So already here in reading this, we know that this is a fulfillment of what God had said to David, that he would bring a seed from his loins. He was the great king of Israel, and the Lord had raised him up and put him on that throne. However, he was not to come from a large or significant town. This is like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he'd spring up like a little plant in the wilderness. Bethlehem was quite a little town. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and in the olden days, it had been called Ephrath or Ephrata. So that's where that expression comes from, written by Micah, Bethlehem of Ephrata. And so here a stir begins as Christ has been born. Christ himself had not yet spoken a word, and yet he was the Word. And the Word spread. He had not yet begun a miracle. He had not even declared one single doctrine. And yet, just the fact that he was born. What a change then in history that this must have been. God come in the flesh. And from the very first, it begins to stir men up. And I say still is today, when you look at our calendar, you look at how from how many years before when they started recording history, it all counted down to zero and to this time when Christ should be born, some say around 6 AD, that he was brought into this world. And here's the hissing that we read about in Zechariah 10, bringing people from afar to come and to see him and to seek to worship him. We also learn here that this was in the days of Herod the king. This was the one known as Herod the Great. They like to give titles to their name. Herod was not a personal name. It's like Pharaoh. That was a ruler's name. And he was indeed great. In some ways, great as a ruler, great as a builder, great as an administrator. And in other ways, great in politics, but also cruelty. Herod would have been the representative of the Jews. The Romans, always where they had their governor like Pilate, they had also their representative among the Jews that were to rule and make sure that order was remained. He was wealthy, gifted, and quite an administrator when you consider the things that he did, famine relief there in the first century, but also building projects, including the temple. He was actually adding on to the temple to appease the people. And that's when Christ said, see these stones here, not one's going to remain upright when this is all said and done. And that's what happened in 70 AD. The Lord brought it all to naught. But here, it speaks of him as the king, and the reign of Herod also gives us a chronological marking spot. Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great, which is dated somewhere in those first years of the first century. So that being so, you'll note here it doesn't give us the exact date of Jesus' birth. People have fixed December 25th as being that date, but there's nothing in Scripture that declares any date. It just says here when Jesus was born. And I believe that's with purpose that the Lord has done that, lest people should elevate a date. But guess what they're doing today? Elevating a date without any understanding of who Christ really is. So these are the characters that we see here. The fact that Christ is born in Bethlehem, small town. Herod being the king, and then these wise men coming from the east. These were called wise men, which in the Greek is the word magoi, so that's where we get the word magi. And there are a lot of misconceptions and legends about these wise men. They weren't kings, but wise men. From what we can see, they were probably astronomers because their interest was the star that they were looking at. I think we can understand a little bit about that, having recently seen everybody running like ants and scurrying to see an eclipse. Everybody's like, what does it mean? You know. And of course, there's preachers willing to give false preaching on it. You know, some predicting the end of the world. As someone said, it was the end of the world for some because they never came back home. They died, you know, in a car wreck. They died drunk in a ditch. Who knows how many were ushered to their eternal state just because they were fascinated by an eclipse. Others made it back, and so they think, well, that was a blessing. Must be God blessing us. So these wise men, likely astronomers, but I think there's a false notion too in that they say there were three. Well, that's because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the scriptures don't say that there were three. Doesn't tell us the number. Probably, I would say that if they made such a stir coming into Jerusalem as it was, they were probably a large company. You've seen those old Western movies where there's a small little town and all of a sudden here comes these guys on horses riding through. And everybody gets up and looks to see, well, what on earth is going on? I imagine this is the way it was. And they didn't come on the birth night. These imageries that you see of these magi worshiping at the manger. They found Mary and Joseph, you read on down there, in a house. It says in verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw what? The young child with Mary. So it wasn't a baby lying in a manger that they came and placed this gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He was already a growing boy. And from what Herod did in giving the order that children from 2 years old, down in verse 16, he was wroth when he heard that there was one who was born a king, that he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, because that's where the birth was, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired the wise men. So Christ was likely 2 years old, at least during this time. And of course, we know how the Lord preserved him, because in verse 17, it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. That's in Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Who was directing Herod to kill all those children? That was the Lord. I know people say, what kind of God would do that? Well, sovereign God. Children are as much sinners as anybody. And when the Lord takes them out, he's just in judging them, condemning them. But the Lord had already purposed to preserve Christ because, if you look up in verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And even that, you see how that's interpreted. This is scripture. It says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Look how many times it says that it might be fulfilled. Now, there's a reason I'm giving all of this background. Because who was directing all of this all along? Christ the governor. So he was a baby. Yep. But he didn't cease being God. And he was ruling and directing in everything that pertained to him in the fulfillment of Scripture. Here it says that it was necessary that they go down into Egypt that it might be fulfilled, verse 15, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's in Hosea. So Christ, in coming out of Egypt, he was the Israel of God. Israel's having been brought out back in their history was just a type and picture of how God would bring his son out of Egypt and bring his people with him. That is by representation. So these, it says, coming back to my text, came from the east. They would have been among Jews who were exiled from Judah and Israel centuries before. So there's another thing, the fact that they knew the scriptures, likely these would have well been Jews that had been mixed in that part of the world with the people and were magi or wise men, philosophers, astrologers, whatever else they were. They certainly would have known the scriptures. And they came to Jerusalem. They were guided by that star. A lot of people get interested by the star. They want to know, what's the star represent? Well, it represents Christ, the shining glory, different from all the other stars that were in the heavens. And therefore, were directed to where the star was, and that would have been through Jerusalem, but ultimately over the very house where the baby Jesus, the young child Jesus, would have been with his parents. They had not heard the testimony of the shepherds, apparently. So the Lord was directing just in who and how and when different ones would learn of Christ. But here, it was the Lord himself directing them through this star to guide them. But even in that, this shows that they needed the guidance from the scriptures. Because when they got to Jerusalem, that's not where the star would have been pointing them. And how we need the scriptures. You know, it wasn't to be that would reveal Christ unto them, but it had to be the scriptures. And so that's when Herod began to inquire, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They had traveled that great distance to honor a king. They said that specifically in verse 2. We've seen whose star? His star in the east. That's why I said it's a type of Christ. They knew enough following the direction of God's providence that this represented the king who was born, and not only a king, but are come to worship him. So even in this, there was some knowledge that this was not any ordinary king, but him who was to be the king of the Jews. And you remember at the end of Christ's life, when they were preparing to crucify him, that's what Pilate put as a placard over his head in three languages, the king of the Jews. They tried to get him to change it and put, he said he was king. And that's when Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. And that was God's purpose even there. Whether the Jews received him or not, we know they didn't. It says he came unto his own in John 1, his own received him not. But as many as received him, doesn't mean they all rejected him. There were those that God purposed should receive him. But it says, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. That's the only reason any of us believe on Christ and receive in a sense of welcoming him as prophet, priest, and king. That's what the word Christ means. there in verse 4 when it says he demanded of them where Christ should be born. That word Christ is a title, the anointed one. That wasn't his name, but who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. Who was Christ? He was God's prophet. God spoke through him. He was God's priest. That's how, through his sacrifice, he would redeem and justify his people. And he's king. No separation. He came to rule and reign. He didn't come to try to reign. Just because the Jews turned thumbs down on him doesn't mean that now he's up in heaven waiting to reign. No. Scripture says he arose and ascended on high where he ever lives to intercede. He's seated on the throne. But that was the question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They traveled a great distance. And there's a little irony here in their effort to honor the king of the Jews, even though they came from Persia. At that time, the Jewish people were often despised and dishonored because of their unique customs and beliefs. And yet, it was to them that Christ was to come, to be born of that Jewish line. You know the name Jew comes from Judah. And so, again, it reiterates how God's prophecy was fulfilled in that lineage. But significantly, they say here, this one has been born king of the Jews. See how that's put there? When they inquired about him, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It may be a strange thing for a baby to be born a king. Usually there were princes for a long time before they were kings, but here it says he was born in that status. Why? Because he is king. His life didn't begin at his birth. He was ever with the Father before the foundation of the world. And even as he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, directing all things before he set foot on this earth, much more so once he had set foot on this earth. They said, we've seen his star in the east. And there are a number of suggestions for the natural origin of this remarkable star. I'm not here to speculate. You can read all kinds of things about it. Some say it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and some other planetary conjunctions. But we just know what the scriptures have to tell us. It's significant that God revealed himself through this medium. He guided the astronomers, that's who they were, by a star. Because they're studying the skies all the time. And suddenly now God gives them something to think about. We have that today, but now we've got telescopes and other things that when it appears on the news, you stare at it and wonder. This universe is amazing. But I believe this was also a fulfillment, if you look at Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And again, we're not off subject here with Christ as the governor, because he's governing all things. And you think of a governor coming into this world, what honor men give to earthly governors, how much more so the heavenly. But here in Numbers chapter 24, beginning with verse 15, and this is interesting that this was through Balaam, says he took up this his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but opening, having his eyes open. Here is verse 7. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. This is amazing. Here was Balaam, who was an astrologer, that was a reprobate And yet God gave him a vision of his son, because it says here, there shall come a star. And here the translators rightly put a capital S, out of Jacob. Not just any star, out of Jacob, and a scepter, born king of the Jews, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this was right widely regarded and may well have been what these Jewish astrologers would have been thinking of, knowing the Old Testament scriptures as pertaining to the Messiah having come. Is this the star? Notice what it says there also, as I mentioned already, his star. Whose star? This is Christ's star itself that led others to him, because all things are from him and for him and to him. And therefore the direction of these, it wasn't a fool's journey that they came all that way. They were headed the right direction, but they needed more revelation as they got close, that they might truly find this Christ who was born and do what? Worship him. That's why they came, to worship him. That's what it says there in verse 2, have come to worship him. First to Jerusalem, assuming that the leaders of the Jews would be aware and perhaps even excited about the birth of their Messiah. But these wise men were about to find that that wasn't the case at all. And that's how the Lord draws. It's not in a crowd. It's individually. These that he brought, it was the Lord drawing them all the while. And so verse 3, Herod's troubled at the news. When Herod the king heard this, it says he was troubled. That's a word that means unsettled, because of his own ego, because of his pride. And man thinks that he's not going to have any rival to his power. But guess what? God will have no rival to his power. God has no rivals. And so here Herod begins to threaten. He saw Christ as a threat to his rule, especially to his family. And look at to what degree he went, assassinating. He was known to assassinate even some of his own family members that he suspected of disloyalty. That was how cruel he was. But being troubled, this was his character. That's what men are without any understanding or knowledge of Christ. They're troubled beings. And so being troubled, and it says all Jerusalem with him. The fact that all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod, I believe, is significant there. This was due to the fact that the people of Jerusalem perhaps feared Herod's rage, hearing that these were here, and now what would come of it? They knew him, some outburst. But also, I believe, because of the size of the caravan. That's why I say it was more than three. This was a noticeable entrance by these into the city. And I'll tell you, where the Lord purposes to bring the glory of his son to attention, it gets people's attention. Sometimes I think we are concerned because it just doesn't seem like there's anybody that senses any urgency today. But I'll tell you, where he causes his gospel to go forth, it's going to unsettle people. It's going to upset their world. And such was, I believe, the testimony of the Lord Jesus. All this was for his sake. That even though as a child they did not understand that this was God who had at this time brought his son into the world in this place, that he might grow up and become the redeemer of that people that he had given to his son before the foundation of the world, and that upon completion of his work, laying down his life, God would justify forever that people that he'd given him. So that's where Herod gives this instruction, verses 4 to 6, regarding what these magi had said. It says, all the chief priests and the scribes. That was the first contact that he had with these religious leaders. He presumed that they ought to know something about the Lord Jesus. And they could read the scriptures. They went back and searched it. They could give information as to what the scriptures said, but they didn't even have any urgency themselves to follow and to go seek. Because when they came back with the word in verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They went back and searched. And that was described there in Micah. They went back and got a copy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, that it was said that the least among the princes of Judah, out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. But that's all it was information. It's like preachers today. They can give you some Bible facts. They can even look up some of these verses and say, yeah, that pertains to Jesus. And yet they themselves have no urgency in their own hearts to know him or to seek him. It's just all intellectual. And such was the case here with these. It says chief priests and scribes. See that in verse 4? The chief priests, that would especially include those who once had held the office of high priest. So even their priestly office should have prepared them for the one who was to come that they represented, but they were blind. They sought their own glory. And even Herod would often change the high priest for political appointments. It was all political. When it says the chief priests, it's the beast and the false prophet that you read about in Revelation. That's what was even in Herod's day. These priests served the interests of Herod because he was a Jew. And they sought favors. And then the scribes, they were the teachers of the law, the scribes. They were experts in the Old Testament, supposedly. And even though they were not converted, didn't know the Lord, yet the Lord marvelously and miraculously caused them to copy the scriptures meticulously. Because they had reverence for the scriptures, not the Christ of scriptures, because that's what Christ said to them. You know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And yet we see, even in that, God's ruling and overruling, that their work of copying the Old Testament manuscripts was directed of the Lord that we might today enjoy those scriptures. And if we have a question on translation, we can go back and look at it and see what was originally written. And that's when they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea. I've mentioned a couple times Micah, but if you look in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, just before the book of Nahum. I always say start at Matthew and work back. You'll come to them. But in Micah chapter 5, this is what they read. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Isn't it amazing that this is where God purposed that his son should be born? Not in all the pomp and circumstance of a king that would you'd expect, but born in a little out-of-way place. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That tells us right there that this was God bringing him forth for what God had purposed to do with him and through him. Unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And that word ruler is the word governor. But it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, cannot even point to the beginning. He has been from everlasting. but to be a ruler. So that brings us here back to verse 6. I'll sum this up on the meaning of Christ as the governor. We've seen a little bit of the context, and it's important to understand the context, but what Micah styles as a ruler in Israel, here Matthew uses the expression of a governor that shall rule or feed my people Israel. Notice my people Israel, his true people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? His people. So it's not that he came for all of Israel. If that were the case, he failed miserably. But he came for his people of Israel. And so that term, governor, this is one of the titles or characters of the Messiah as the king of his people. If you look in John chapter 18 and verse 37, you'll see how this word is used. Interesting usage of it. John 18 and verse 37. This is where Pilate said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So there, when he says, art thou a king then? And he said, thou sayest, I am a king. That word to rule or to be king actually has to do with one who rules, as it says here, over his people. But it's actually the word for a shepherd. He's the shepherd king. It's interesting that the Egyptians despised shepherds because it was considered to be a lowly business. And yet that's how Christ condescended to come and save his sheep, to be their ruler, but as a shepherd of his flock, and in faithfulness and tenderness lead them. Over in John chapter 10, that's the shepherd chapter, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's declaring himself to be God in the flesh. Look at John 10 and verse 11. When he says, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for who? The sheep. That's who God had in view all along in bringing his son to be the governor. Yes, he's the governor of the universe, but he's particularly the shepherd governor of his sheep. And he knows who they are because the Father gave them to him. And therefore, in tenderness, lays down his life on their behalf. One final verse I'll have you look at is over here in Hebrews chapter 1. This shows us the character of Christ coming into this world as the governor. That even though he was a man that walked this earth, yet at the same time, he was the ruler. He was directing all things, even as in the flesh. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, that shows right there we're in the last days. When Christ came the first time, he's spoken unto us how? By his Son. So before it was by prophecies and pictures and promises, but now by his Son, whom he hath appointed what? Heir of all things. So for him to be the governor, the king, he's the heir of all things. He created the world, he governs it. And it says, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. See, all these terms that pertain to him as king, as governor, and the express image of his person, and what? Here's the part I want to see. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Even as a babe in his mother's arms, sucking at his mother's breast, he was the one giving life to that mother and milk to her breast. that it might sustain him as a baby. And all the while, directing all things in the world that he had created. That's a mystery. That's why I call it, great is the mystery of godliness. People talk like, oh, that's easy to understand, you know, Christ's birth. No, it isn't. When you consider the mystery of it. But here's why it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Where were the sins of his people purged? When he died on the cross. And then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because that was his throne. The work was complete. And the Father welcomed him back as a son who had come and fulfilled all things. And so he's to be worshipped. Not angels, not intermediaries, not astrologers, not stars, but Christ. And how's he revealed? Through his word, through the scriptures. Same place where those Jews read about it, declared it, and yet didn't enter into it, because for them it was just information. May that not be the case for us. When we study scripture, to see Christ and to glorify him as governor, the head, heir, the ruler of his people, the shepherd of his sheep. What a privilege. All right, let's take our hymn books and we'll sing hymn number 51. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that draws us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us as we trust in him. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be, things that are not now nor could be, soon shall be our own. Amen. What a blessed hope we have in him. All right. We'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.